Okay then, brethren, we're continuing with our fairly lengthy study of the Gospel according to Matthew. I suspect next week might well be the final. That's what I suspect. We'll find out in due course. So last week we had begun looking at Matthew 24. In Matthew 24 and 25, you have what's often called the Olivet Discourse. It's two, well, we've got two chapters. Obviously, there weren't any chapter breaks in the original. This is an entire discourse or teaching by Jesus to select of his disciples. So you'll recollect that they had left the temple. The disciples had mentioned how beautiful, how glorious, how majestic the temple building was, which apparently is true. And Jesus said, oh, well, let me tell you, there's coming a time when all these stones will be toppled over, not one left upon another. And they said, oh, right, well, tell us, when will this be and when will your return take place? What will be the signs? So they asked a couple of questions, and so Jesus launches into his answer, which runs all the way through Matthew 24 and continues through Matthew chapter 25. So last week we got up to roughly verse 15. We'd actually gone a bit beyond that, but we parked for quite a time at Matthew 15 because it talks here about a very visible and dramatic event, which you and I'm guessing, if we're still around at the time, we'll be watching out for. And that was the abomination of desolation. Now, we took some time to look into that because Jesus said, let me just read verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then Matthew adds, make sure you understand that. And so we took a wee bit of time to sort of track back to the book of Daniel because that's what Jesus referenced, the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel recorded. And we found three places there. I'm not turning to them, but your notes, if you keep notes, should refer to Daniel 11, verses 21 to 35, which... there's a historical, not historical, but a historical type, Antiochus Epiphanes, who didn't like the Jews, who took exception to their religion and banned the Sabbath, forbade circumcision, and at the height of his attacks on them, he desecrated the temple, offering a swine and spreading swine's blood around the temple altars and erecting a statue of Zeus inside the temple. So he stopped the sacrifices and erected an image inside the temple. That was the abomination of desolation of that day. But that passage is really, I believe, in the main talking about the yet future abomination yet to be erected. Then we saw Daniel 12, verses 9 to 13. Again, it talks about sacrifices being stopped and an abomination set up. And we also looked at Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, which talks about sacrifices being stopped, an abomination taking place. But interestingly, it adds a detail, which is that a ruler to come, a world leader to come, will apparently enter into a seven-year treaty or covenant, apparently with the Jews. Halfway through that, at the midpoint, he will stop the sacrifices and presumably erect the abomination. And at that part, the great tribulation gets underway. So that's pretty much where we got to last week. So let's pick up again now in verse 15 and read on. Therefore, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and like I said earlier, you and I might well live to see this, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. It's going to be desperately urgent. There's no time to waste. When you see that, terrible things are about to erupt, so move, especially if you're in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Verse 21, for then, at that time, just immediately after the abomination of desolation is set up, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So that's what we typically refer to as the Great Tribulation. There's been lots of tribulations over the centuries, but this is the greatest of all. Unparalleled, unequaled. So if the world thought it saw, death and destruction in the First World War, or the Second World War, or the Jews thought they saw it in the Holocaust, well, there's far worse to come. And this is Jesus' words, by the way. I don't think we can accuse him of exaggerating for effect. He says here in verse 22 that unless the days are cut short, by God that would be, then mankind would end it all. Mankind would destroy himself. It's that serious. It's that severe. And that's going to be triggered, apparently, by this abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, which is why we need to know something about it. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or the Messiah, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So at this time, during this great tribulation, it seems that there will be many, many, many false messiahs will appear in the scene, and great many false prophets. And it looks like they won't just talk a good talk. It says they'll show great signs and wonders, great marvels, great demonstrations to show they are genuine and authentic. But we're not to be deceived, as undoubtedly many will be, because Jesus has warned us beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, he's arrived, he's back already, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, quite visible, in other words, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so we can just see here a sort of a chronology, abomination of desolation, then great tribulation, almost bad enough to wipe man off the earth. Then, verse 29, after that, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Great tribulation, then heavenly signs. The sun going dark, the moon going dark. Looks like some sort of showers and showers and showers of meteors. Dramatic things in the heavens. And of course, after the heavenly signs comes the day of the Lord. That's sort of the order. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's all the tribes of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's not hiding in an inner room. He's not out in the desert. He'll be seen. Verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so Jesus had answered the question pretty much about, when will these things be, Lord Jesus, and when will you return? Well, there's a fairly good indication, abomination of desolation, great tribulation, signs in the heavens, and then after that, Jesus returns. There's angels, there's trumpets blowing, and we know elsewhere there's a resurrection timed to take place as well. So that's pretty much Jesus giving us the order, but he continues through the rest of this chapter and the chapter after, it's just one long discourse, to give information that Jesus obviously believes is important for us to have, such as in the next probably two or three parables, make sure you're ready. Verse 32-35. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. We've all seen things like that. You'll see the trees have been all bare through the winter months, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, and you'll see them starting to, you know, come back to life, and leaves will appear, and little blossoms and flowers. You think, oh, great, it's winter behind us now, and spring's well behind us, and now we're heading into summer. Whoopie-doopie. You can tell that by the signs. You can read the environment. Jesus says, verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. So keep an eye. Be watchful. When you see all of this come to pass, then you can know that it's right at the very door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So Jesus is starting to say you need to be alert, to be aware, to be watchful, and he's going to continue to warn about the dangers of not paying attention. So he says here, you should be able to read the signs now. There's quite a lot of Bible scholars and prophecy types out there who take verse 32, excuse me, and tend to apply it to the nation of Israel today, the Jewish people. Because what I've heard many say, and I've read many articles, they say the fig tree represents the nation of Israel, by which they mean the Jews in the land of Israel today. And they say when the Jews came back to Palestine and set up their nation, their state, in 1948, that was the fig tree springing back to life. And the point is that really from very early on, you know, the sort of 70, 80s AD thereabouts, the Jewish nation was disbanded, the people run out of the land, they've been dispersed among the nations of Europe and Russia and North Africa, and basically the Jewish state disappeared. And all through the 300s, 400s, 500s, 1000s, 1400s, 1800s, there was no Jewish state. The Jews had no nation. And in the early 20th century, they started to come back. That sped up dramatically after the Second World War finished. But there's still just Jews living as an assembly of people. The Jewish state, the Jewish nation, began legally and officially recognized by the United Nations in 1948. And people say, that's this parable, this prophecy of Jesus being fulfilled. The fig tree has come back to life. The state of Israel, as they would call it, has come back. This is a clear sign that Jesus told us about here, and that's the clock ticking from 1948. And then, of course, some would say, how long is a generation, do you think? Because it says this generation won't pass. They must be talking about the generation that began in 1948. Well, a generation typically is about 40 years, most sort of vaguely agree on. So 1948 plus what? 1988. Jesus will come back in 1988. And many people thought that. In fact, we were in California, Northern California. I think it was Paso Robles, a little town we popped into on the way down from San Francisco, popped into this little Bible bookshop. And in there was a fairly cheap little book. So I purchased it.
Being cheap.
I purchased some expensive books as well. This was a nice little cheap paperback. entitled 88 Reasons Why Christ Must Return in 1988. Obviously, 1988. And I thought, well, that's very interesting, because the year actually was 1989 when I purchased it. It was the year after it was all to happen. And one of the 88 reasons, all 88 clearly were wrong, one of the 88 reasons was that 1948, fig tree blossoms, that's the Jews coming back to the land, having their own state, at 40 years, 1988, job done. Well, it wasn't. And obviously, well, that was way 89, that's nearly 20 years ago, so it was miles out. That was Mr. Edgar Wisenant, who's now no longer with us. Anyway, does the fig tree represent Israel? The Jews coming back to the land? I don't think so. If you look elsewhere, which I'm not going to do, you'll find that typically God represents Israel as a vine, not a fig tree. In fact, we read that a couple of weeks ago. We went to Isaiah 5, I think it was, and read how, you know, Israel is God's vineyard. So a vine is generally more used to represent Israel. It's also occasionally represented as an olive tree, but vine seems to be the main one. The fig tree, no, not really. And in fact, let's turn to Luke 21, read verses 29 to 31. So Luke 21, which is the Olivet Discourse, Luke's version of it, which is similar, but just a wee bit different in places. So Luke 21, and the parallel to what Jesus is talking in about fig trees and blossoms and things, reading verses 29 to 31. And he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree. Oh, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So, you know, broadly the same message as Matthew, but notice when you see the fig tree and all the trees, it's got nothing to do with the fig tree represents the house of Judah, and when they're reestablished in the far-off future in 1948, that's a sign of the end. That's not what it means. It simply is fig tree and all the trees. When the trees, generally speaking, are starting to blossom, you know, you're near summertime. We all know that. And that's as much as it means. Of course, you know, parting for a moment from the chapter here, it certainly was significant that the Jewish people came back to the land of Israel and established a state in 1948. That has undoubtedly quite a bit of significance to the working out of God's plan, but that's not what Jesus was talking about here, to take a fig tree and start adding on years. I mean, the other version of this is that, what it means is, and of course it doesn't, is that 1967 is the trigger year, because that's when the Jews finally get access to the temple area after the Six-Day War. So what you should do, they would tell you, is take 1967 and add 40 years. Nope, guys, that won't work either, because we're way past that. Usual story of date setting, which not only the Church of God has got wrong in the past, although we've got a bit of a track record there, including right up to Mr. Ron Wineland, languishing in prison at the moment. A lot of date setting from him. Lots of date setting recently from Mr. Dave Pack, who about 3 years ago was announcing that three top leaders in the Churches of God would be killed in one day, and that that thousands and thousands and thousands of brethren from the Churches of God would flock to Mr. Dave Pack's church in the next 3 to 4 weeks, and that he would have to open up scores and hundreds of new feast sites to accommodate these thousands and thousands coming in on this particular Sabbath. I think that was about 3 years ago. And of course, as you could have predicted, nothing happened. Three top leaders didn't get killed overnight, and thousands and thousands didn't come flocking to Mr. Pack's feast sites. Rumour has it that actually quite a few have been flocking out from Mr. Pack's feast sites. But there we go. So moving on, verse 36. And we're still talking about Jesus has finished giving the, if you like, the outline signs of his return. Now he's moving on to what you need to be doing about this. And essentially, it's pay attention. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Okay, you might know this, the season. You know that summer's near when you see the trees blossoming. But you won't know, says Jesus. Certainly won't know the day and hour. of that day and hour, no one knows. Excuse me. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So you're talking about his coming, right? We're way past the earlier events. It's right up now to Jesus' actual return, his coming. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, you know, the indication there is that, you know, life continued apparently pretty much as normal in Noah's day. You know, they had parties, they had weddings, they feasted, they just lived pretty evil, of course, and that would be very similar to our day today. But in that evil world, people lived the days just routinely. And then suddenly, dramatically, of course, the floodwaters came and they were all swept away. I've got a note, an inspired marginal note, in my Bible way back in Genesis 6 odd, that there was about possibly a billion people on the earth at that time due to the large number of years that people lived, big families they had. I heard one guy this week say he thought there might be 10 billion. Woo! I'm not sure about that. But you're talking about a lot of people who were swept away and destroyed, having just lived routine lives. And Jesus says, it'll be like that. You know, there'll be a lot of people just living their lives, just not seeing it coming. They won't be prepared. They will not have been looking out. They will have missed the signs. And clearly the indication is, don't you be like that. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one taken, the other left. And here's the, if you like, the summary. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. He's returning. He's coming back, and you won't know the hour, so watch. You've asked, when will these things be? What will be the signs? I've given you the signs. Now, you need to be watchful. Who's he talking to? He's talking to just four of his disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John. That's the four that came to him privately, saying, explain what's going to happen. But know this, verse 43, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him, which has always been slightly troubling, because I guess we all like to think we might be watchful and paying attention, as we are repeatedly told to do. But Jesus certainly says, you need to be ready. You need to be ready. And that applies to you, by the way, and me. You and I need to be ready, because we don't know the hour. Now, that does not mean it can happen tomorrow. If you're a member of the large evangelical community of Protestants, particularly the born-again group, of course, in your view, Christ could return this afternoon, because the secret rapture will come along and just suddenly you'll be, you know, there 1 minute and gone the next. If you're lying in bed with your unconverted spouse, you'll disappear and they'll be left. And so, you know, the rapture is what, you know, a lot of people think will happen, if you like, unannounced, no warning, just boom, gone. Yeah. Well, no, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, start running, there'll be great tribulation, and then there'll be sort of signs in the heavens, and then the sign of my return. So he's not going back until these things have run their course. But be ready. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, and you don't know when that will be, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. So when the master returns at the unexpected time, which you do not know, it's going to be pretty good if you're busy about the business you've been given. And that's what the message is. And don't get distracted to other things. Verse 48. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. Have we ever thought that? Does anybody anywhere in any of the churches think, he's not come back? He's delaying his coming. I don't think he's coming actually in the next 100 years. Well, you have to be watchful of this attitude of not being ready. And begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. In other words, just let his guard down, let his values go. Just start to eat, drink, and be merry with the world around him. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour he is not aware of him, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is continuing, if you like, the theme here. Be ready. Be watchful. Be about your business. Don't start thinking it's not going to happen, because when you're distracted and you're not watchful and you're not paying attention and you're not ready, boom, I'm back. And if you're an evil servant, when I come back and find you living wrongly, you'll be cut in two. And basically it's like a fire. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping represents typically sorrow and regret that you missed out. And gnashing generally represents anger. You know, that you're being thrown out and you're angry and bad-tempered. Verse 1 of chapter 25, and of course there's no chapter break in the original. And the message continues. You know, it's all about when are you coming back? What are the signs? Well, Jesus says, here are the signs, be ready. And the next parable about the 10 virgins is all about basically being watchful and being ready. You can try and interpret lots of details of this parable. Best of luck to you. I think I've said before, really, a parable typically is one main key message. And I'm sure Jesus is clever enough to design parables, lots of little secondary messages, but you know, you start trying to interpret, you know, what is a lamp and what is oil and what is the door that's shut and what is this and what is that. And, maybe you're going to hit on some information, but that's really distracting us from the main thrust of the parable. What's the main teaching of the parable? And Jesus tells us the end of it. You haven't got to wonder about that. So verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, you know, I've certainly in the past thought what these things might represent, and my inspired marginal notes, which I'm not suggesting you should pay any attention to, I've got lamps equals Bibles, right? So these good believers took their lamps or Bibles. I've got oil equals the Holy Spirit. Ooh, there you are. That's, you know, oil of gladness and all that stuff. I've got vessels equals their bodies. I think that might be right or it might be rubbish. The point is that a parable, it's safer to stick with the main thrust of the message. And whilst we can try and find incidental, secondary, you know, bits and pieces, maybe they're of value, maybe they're not. We don't have to really get, I think, too tied up in the minutiae. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And I think we can see the overall picture. Jesus is talking about his return. That's the question. This is the answer. And Jesus is implying here that his return might not be when you really expect. And it might look like my return is being delayed. And will you be ready if I return at a surprising time, an inconvenient time? I mean, midnight's not a great time, is it? For most of us are tucked up in our little under our little blankets, you know, snoring happily. People knocking our door at midnight wouldn't get a very good response, typically. This is not a good time for the bridegroom to return. Well, midnight? Hang a second. I mean, why can't you come, you know, tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock when we're all refreshed? But anyway, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. They were all asleep. A whole bunch of them were asleep. That's not good at all. And the foolish said to the wise, verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Or I would have said years ago, give me some of your Holy Spirit, for our Bibles are going out. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But these clearly are not ready, are they? I mean, they're all asleep. But when the cry comes and they all spring into alertness, so to speak, five of them are okay. The other five are in a desperate state because their lamps, it says, are going out. They're just, the Greek implies, just sputtering, flickering. They're moments away from going out. It's midnight, pitch black, and your lamp's just about seconds away from going, and you're in the dark. Woo! You are ill-prepared for the return of the bridegroom. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And then the pastor thought, how do you do that? How do you go and buy the oil if the oil is the Holy Spirit? I mean, where's it going to go and get this Holy Spirit from? So, you know, you can find very convoluted ways around some of this, but it really is, you know, chasing up all manner of, sort of, you know, rabbit holes. So stick to the point, I guess. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who, notice, were ready, went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Because they were ready. They'd been asleep, but when they woke up, you know, they got everything they needed. They were ready. Afterward, verse 11, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And verse 13, Jesus summarizes the parable with its key meaning, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So that's the purpose of the parable. And the one earlier, watch. You keep an eye open for, you know when the trees are starting to blossom, that summer is near. Watch. Be ready. Be like the faithful servant who's busy about his business when the master comes. Don't be like the house owner that was caught by a thief coming by surprise in the night. Be watchful. Be alert. Now, I've got another marginal inspired reference here, which is possibly complete nonsense as well, which is that, 10 virgins, 5 went in and 5 were shut out, and therefore, 50% of the membership will be in hellfire of God's church. Well, I don't want to read too much into that, because the parable's meaning is plain. The incidental, secondary, peripheral meanings are all, I think, somewhat speculative. Right, verse 14. And we're still talking about Christ's return and what Jesus is adding on as important things to bear in mind about his return. And the next one, the next parable, is about really what we do between now and his return. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. To each, notice, according to his own ability. And immediately he went off on a journey. So he says, okay, you've got quite a bit of wisdom, good bit of ability naturally, so here's an investment from me in you, and distributes these talents accordingly. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents, doubled the investment. Likewise, he had received two, gained two more also. So that's really the same, isn't it? 100% improvement. But he had received one, went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, we get the hint, my master delays his coming, all that carry on. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So, okay, guys, gals, what have you done? Let's see what you've done. I gave you a very valuable talent. Talent being a weight of metal, typically gold. It could be silver. My printed margin says that 5 talents equals $2 million. So that would be a significant investment in anybody's future. So he'd received the 5 talents. Verse 20, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, "Look, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. I've gained 5 more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So the master had given the servant something very valuable. I mean, if it's $2 million equivalent of gold or silver, that's a huge amount to give to somebody. And the master comes back and, wow, this guy's been pretty busy, pretty successful. He's done well. And he gets, of course, commended. Verse 22, he had received 2 talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And he's talking, Jesus, to his disciples about his return. He's certainly making it fairly plain, I think, here, that the return will be somewhat delayed beyond their expectations, and that when he returns, there will be a calling to account. What did you do when I was not here? And here's the poor example. Verse 24, he had received the 1 talent, came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground." Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, "Why, you wicked and," notice, "lazy servant." Not just wicked, but in the master's eyes, you're lazy. "I gave you something and you've done nothing with it. You are idle. You are lazy. You are basically useless. You knew that I reap where I've not sown, did you?" Of course, that's not true. The master just sown 1 talent in this person's life. "You knew that I reap where I've not sown, did you indeed? And gather where I've not scattered seed." Is that the case? Is that what you believe? Is that what you think? That's how you see me? "Therefore," verse 27, "you ought to have at least deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I'd receive back my own with interest." So it didn't even get that. I mean, this was a useless servant. Useless, lazy, wicked. "Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who's 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and you'll have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Been there before. That's where you're going. That's the lake of fire. That's the outer darkness. If you're a wicked servant, useless, lazy, idle, good for nothing. So Jesus is making the point about his return. There's going to be a judgment, an accounting. So when I'm gone, and in the time till I return, don't just get to hang around with the drunkards. Go off to sleep and pay no attention, even if I appear to be delayed. And in that extended time period, make sure that when you're called to account, you have something to show for your time. And of course, you and I are in the same position. Most of us have been called and going God's way for a number of years. How much fruit is there in our lives? if you've been around the church for, you know, 10 years or 25 years or 50 years, okay, if we're called to account tomorrow, what do you reckon? Well done, good and faithful servant? Or, don't see a lot of evidence of what you've done in your lifetime. Okay, moving on to the next, which may be a parable. It's certainly, again, talking about Christ's return. In fact, it sort of seems to be set in the time period after Jesus has returned. So let's pick up the story here, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So I guess this takes us really into the millennium, if you think about it. Jesus has returned with his angels. He's sitting now on the throne of glory. And in this period, which I guess must be the millennial period, it says he's going to start to separate. And I guess this will be a process that takes place through the millennium. The good from the bad. The wheat from the chaff. All the nations, I guess the whole world, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "What? I don't recollect any of that." Because obviously they weren't doing anything that they understood to be for Jesus. They just were righteous people that did it, because it's what righteous people do. And Jesus says, verse 7, the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? We've no recollection of that." Verse 38, "When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? We don't recollect doing any of that." And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So, although this seems to be set in the millennial period, there's clearly a principle here that's relevant to us, because Jesus talking to disciples back in 30-odd AD, it's not relevant to them. You could ask about what's going to happen in the millennium, but obviously the principle here is applicable to all of us throughout all ages, and will continue to be apparently in the millennium, that Jesus expects us to be caring and to be helping and to be looking out for others. Now, it does say, verse 40, "You did it to one of the least of these my brethren." And if you did it to me. We'll come back to that later. So that's the sheep on the right hand. They go into the kingdom. Verse 41, "Then the king will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So the goats, into the lake of fire. "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." So Jesus takes us personally. "I was all these things and you didn't help me. I'm not having you. Get out of here." Verse 44, "Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you or serve you?' We would always have looked after you, Lord." He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." When you ignore them, you're ignoring me. And Jesus concludes, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment." Not to be punished everlastingly, but their punishment will last forever once they're dead in the lake of fire, burned up, ashes. There's no way back. It's eternal. But the righteous will go into eternal life. So, you know, earlier Jesus talked about, you know, when I'm gone, you guys need to be busy going about your business and using the talent I've given you, the talents I've given you, the investment I've put in you. So when I return, you are faithful and you are fruitful. And now it says here, really, also, by the way, guys, a key to me in the judgment is, were you selfish, self-centered, interested only in yourselves, or is there evidence that you were looking out for others? Now, it does seem potentially here that Jesus is talking about looking out in the main for those of the household of God. If you look at verse 40, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So Jesus is talking about how you treated the brethren, my brethren. And we won't turn there. We never have enough time for all these things. But you recollect once when Jesus was teaching that his mother and brothers and sisters turned up outside to take him away. They thought he was a loony, and they said to him, "Oh, your mum and your brothers are outside." And Jesus said, "Huh? No. He looked around at his disciples and said, "No, these, my disciples, these are my mother and my brethren. Whoever does the will of God is my brother." So Jesus' brethren are the ones that do the Father's will. Obviously that makes sense, because if you're begotten by the Father, then Jesus is our brother and we're his brethren. So it does seem to be implying here that you and I should be very thoughtful towards, considerate towards, helpful towards, in particular, the needy among the brethren, and I guess by extension, you know, generally, you know, generous people, you know, good-hearted people with our resources and our time, and not just, you know, thinking of number one all the time, because this is part of Jesus saying, you know, these are the signs of my return. Well, by the way, guys, you need to be alert, watchful, on top of the job, be busy while I'm gone, and one of the things you need to be thinking about is being generous and thoughtful of others, especially others of the family. You might say, well, have we got to earn sort of salvation? Are we going to be judged on our deeds? I thought it was all about, you know, faith in Jesus, accepting Jesus shed blood for the, you know, cleansing of our sins and so on. The answer is yes, yes, yes. You know, we can't forgive our own sins. We can't pay the penalty. Thankfully, Jesus paid that for us. It's through faith in Jesus and his shed blood that we are cleansed, reconciled to the Father. But having been reconciled, having been begotten, there's an expectation that you and I will live the right way. Hold your place there and turn to James 2, verses 14 to 17. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. So, yeah, absolutely, absolutely, we're not saved by our good deeds, we're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith, but like James points out here, faith without works, faith without corresponding actions is no faith at all. Verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food..." Whoops, well, that sounds a bit like Jesus' parable there. "You saw me naked, you saw me hungry, you saw me thirsty, you saw me in prison, and you didn't look after me. Well, when did we ever see you, Lord, naked or thirsty?" Well, James was Jesus' half-brother, says here, "If a brother or sister is naked..." Or let's say, "and destitute of daily food, or thirsty, or in prison, or whatever. And one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled.' Bless you, brother. Yeah. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? What use is that? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that's, I think, what Jesus is sort of talking about here in Matthew 25. May as well go back there now. So, you know, if you and I just talk the talk, and we know people, particularly in the church, but I guess, you know, Jesus is fairly generous, so, you know, full stop, but particularly in the church, and we just think, well, I can't be bothered. You know, I want to buy something for myself. I need my money for my faster car, etc., etc. And others go needy and are neglected. It could be time. Doesn't have to be money, of course. But we're just too important, too self-important, too caught up in our own little world. Then Jesus might just say at some point, you know what? My brethren were ignored by you. You did nothing for them. And when you ignored them and did nothing for them that you could have done, then that applies to me. You ignored me and you did nothing for me. So it's a probably quite a strong warning from Jesus to his disciples to be really on the ball. And it's all part parcel of when Jesus returns, here are the signs and here are some of the implications of his return. Okay. That concludes chapter 25, so let's move on to chapter 26. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So if the Passover was Tuesday night, and Jesus crucified on the Wednesday, then this is the Sunday. Okay, so we're in that final week still. This is probably the Sunday, I think. And verse 2 says, "After 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, he's making it very plain to the disciples what's coming his way. You know, crucifixion is a horrific death. You know, Stephen was stoned by the Jews a bit later in the book of Acts. Paul was stoned on at least one occasion. And stoning, I'm sure, is highly unpleasant, but you know, stoning, you'd be probably unconscious within a matter of seconds or a minute, and maybe dead, you know, a few minutes later. But Jesus isn't going to be stoned. He's going to be crucified, which is hours and hours and hours of tremendous pain and agony. You'd have thought the disciples would be thinking, don't like the sound of that. Verse 3, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him," you know, by stealth. "But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people," not during, you know, the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, generally all referred to as Passover, just one sort of lengthy Passover celebration, a bit like we talk about Christmas now. People say to you, "What are you doing for Christmas?" They don't usually mean on December the 25th, they mean over that period of time. So, you know, the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover are actually distinct, but they're often referred to just wrapped up together as, you know, the Passover or the feast. And so they want to take Jesus, but ideally before then. "But when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste?'" Doesn't sound quite what you might hope to hear from the disciples of the Lord Jesus, who've been with him for, you know, 3 years or something. And they said, "What sort of waste is this? I mean, come on, woman." And probably started to tear into her for wasting that very valuable fragrant oil on, what did they say, this man's head? "For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor," which of course Jesus said, "Just to look after the least of these my brethren." So, you know, okay, we're on board. "But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me.'" So Jesus reprimands them, rebukes them publicly. "Hang on. Back off, guys, back off. Why are you troubling the woman? Get out of her face. She's done a good work." They're criticizing her. She says it's a good work she's done. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil in my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And it is, because we're reading it today. Now, it says here that the disciples started to criticize this woman. Probably Judas Iscariot is the ringleader. Because if you hold your place there and turn to John chapter 12, we can read verses 1 to 8, where a similar event, possibly the same event, I've got a view it's probably different, but it reads very similar. In fact, some of my marginal references cross-refer them, but that's my inspired joking cross-references, because we'll read it in a second, and it looks very, 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 very similar. Possibly the same, but I sort of tend to doubt it, because verse 1 says, then 6 days before the Passover. Oh, 6 days before Passover? But Matthew just said, after 2 days is the Passover, in John 12, reading verse 1. So if this event we're about to read is 6 days before Passover, it can't be the one that's in Matthew that we're also reading, which is 2 days before Passover. And yet most commentaries say it's the same event. I remain unconvinced of that, but anyway. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So it's sort of similar, you know, very expensive, very costly fragrance. Matthew says poured on Jesus' head. John says poured on Jesus' feet. Obviously, you could do both. So still could be the same event. Then one of the disciples noticed Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So Judas was very unhappy, and he spoke up, and he probably led some of the disciples as well to follow him. Now, 300 denarii, a denarius is about a day's wage. So 300 days' wages is probably, you know, getting on for something like £25,000, maybe $40,000. It's very expensive, very costly indeed. And I guess the family of Lazarus and Mary and Martha must be fairly wealthy to have, you know, that sort of oil available. But notice about Judas Iscariot, he's condemning Mary for this. But this, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. So he was stealing from Jesus' bank account, a little piggy bank, which the money went, and he had his hand in it all the time. And Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this day. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So Jesus, you know, really tore into Judas there. Let her alone. Back off. She's kept this for the day of my burial. Now, this reads very similar to Matthew's account, which is why typically it seems to be thought of as the same one. But I mean, I'm not really buying into that currently, because it says this was 6 days before Passover, and Matthew, will turn back there now, is 2 days, which means to me that there's two events a few days apart, and probably, you know, Judas is getting really livid now. He's just thinking of all the money he could have got last week, and now here's another one. wasting all this money on this guy. So if you bear in mind that Jesus just tore into probably Judas as the ringleader of the disciples who are criticizing the woman, get back to chapter 26 and now read verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests. So that was probably the final straw, I imagine. He's with Jesus, and Jesus tears into him in public, defends the woman, and takes off Judas and the rest for daring to criticize her, which has done a good thing to him. And I guess in a fit of pique, Judas says, "That's it. I've had enough. This guy's a complete nutter." And off he goes to the chief priests, verse 15, and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him, which he did within a day or so. Now, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, this is complete rubbish, this translation, feasts in italics, we cover this usually around about Passover time. They haven't kept Passover yet, because they're not anywhere near, well, obviously they're near the feast, but they're not that close. This is before Passover, so it's before the feast, which comes after Passover. So the translation should be, "Now on the first day of the Unleavened, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city of Jerusalem to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, incredibly, significant splinters in the Church of God say that Jesus did not keep the Passover. Well, it says here, Jesus says, "Get it ready." You know, he says, verse 18, "Tell the man, I will keep the Passover at your house." Was Jesus lying? But of course he wasn't. He kept the Passover. But there's a large number saying, no, Jesus didn't keep the Passover. The Passover came after Jesus died. Jesus created a new Testament institution called the Lord's Supper, which is a day before the Passover. And what we're reading now is the Lord's Supper, which came a day before the Passover. That's
rubbish.
Baloney. Having said that, some top people believe that. For example, Mr. Garnet Armstrong believed and taught that. But it's not biblical. Verse 20. "Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, I'm going to suggest it's eating the Passover that was prepared for them. And when evening came, in other words, when it's dark, and you're now into the 14th of the month, Jesus sits down with the 12. And as they were eating the Passover, I'll interject those words there, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, eating the Passover. I'm still going to stick with that, eating the Passover. Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" The Greek implies a negative answer, "Lord, surely it's not me. So it expects the answer, "No, it's not you." He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who was betraying him, he already had the cash, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You've said it." And we're not going to turn there, but if you read John 13:27 or thereabouts, you'll find at this point Jesus said, "Now get, go and do what you have to do." So the 12 disciples were here. Jesus confirms to Judas, "I know it's you. Now move out, get out, and get it done. Do it now. Go. So Judas leaves. And that's just important in the sense of now Jesus introduces the New Testament Passover, and therefore Judas didn't keep it. He couldn't. I mean, the guy's betraying the Lord Jesus. He's not eligible to keep the true Passover. So Jesus had been eating, if you like, the Old Testament Passover, the lamb, all the trimmings that they had, drinking the wine that went with it. So that was the traditional Passover from the days of Exodus. But Jesus is about now to to change not the date, but to change the symbols from a lamb's body now to bread and wine, and of course to exalt the meaning from being, you know, the physical lamb that whose shed blood brought the Israelites out of Egypt and delivered them from slavery and death. Obviously, it's going to now picture the Lamb of God shedding his blood to deliver us from slavery to sin and from eternal death. So Judas is gone. He's not going to keep this. Verse 26. And as they were eating, this is partway through the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's the last time. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, just across the valley, in fact, where the Olivet Discourse had taken place. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee," which I think is where he was hoping to meet them. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. You know, Jesus, I've got your back. This bunch here, maybe you can't count on them, but I'm Peter. I'm the rock, or the stone, or the pebble, or something. Anyway, with me at your back, you know, we're safe." Jesus said to him, "Oh, okay then. Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And so said all the disciples. We're in this together, you know, one for all and all for one. Well, obviously, we know what happens. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. You know, there's always a separation of some of the apostles that went with Jesus up the Mount of Transfiguration and so on, and these three here. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So, you know, the pressure's on now. Jesus has known this day's been coming since he was old enough to be, you know, aware. He's just kept the Passover. He's just, you know, eaten the lamb. He's just broken the bread. He's just drunk the wine, saying, "This is my blood to be shed for all mankind." And now Jesus knows the hour's upon him. He's moments away from being arrested and taken off and this horrific few hours underway. And he really, the weight of what's about to happen to him is really heavy, heavy, heavy on him. He's feeling, I guess, very much alone at this moment. And he says, "Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "Come on, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but, oh yeah, the flesh is so weak, I understand." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, you will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, it's now. The hour is here, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be on our way. See, he who has betrayed me is at hand. So, you know, poor Jesus in that sense. He's really under enormous emotional and spiritual pressure. It says elsewhere that his sweat was as blood, as you know, drops of blood pouring from him. And the guys, his backup team, are snoring. Now there's one interesting thing here we've got to comment on before we get too far, which is way back in verse 39. Jesus said, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You know, Jesus had no doubts about what the will of God was. He just kept Passover. You've been telling your disciples for, you know, years, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise again." Jesus knew why he was on the earth. So he just says, if it's possible, is it possible? And he knows it's not, but it's just his flesh crying out. "Nevertheless, it's not what I want. It's your will that matters, you know, your will." But what people seem to do is take this verse somehow and conjure up from it that all prayers should end with the phrase, "If it be thy will," when praying in faith. There are ministers, for example, who, if they're going to pray for your healing, may anoint you, and they'll say the so-called prayer of faith and say, you know, "Father in heaven, please heal John or Alice, if it be thy will." Where'd that come from? Where's the expression, "if it be thy will," come? When does the scriptures ever teach that we pray in faith and append at the end of it, "if it be thy will"? And apparently it sort of seems to come from, Jesus prayed that way, in Gethsemane, when he was going through the Passion. Jesus prayed, "if it be thy will." No, he didn't. Jesus knew the will. And he says, "I'd rather not, but you will be done." Says it there. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then a couple of verses later, verse 42, "you will be done." You know, Jesus really didn't want to go down this route. And thank God he did. Otherwise, you and I would have zero future. But Jesus had no doubts, no issues. He didn't want to do it. But he says, "Your will be done." There's nothing ever in Scripture about, "Please heal so-and-so, if it be thy will." I mean, such a prayer might be a prayer of hope. "Well, I certainly hope you'll heal so-and-so." Might be a prayer of commitment. "Well, yeah, up to you, God, whether you heal them or not." But it's not a prayer of faith. A prayer of faith, faith is believing that God will do what he said in his word he will do. You have to believe that God will do what he said he will do. That's faith. Let's hold our place there and look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. 1 John 5. Verses 14 to 15. Because it tells us what the prayer of faith looks like. First letter of John, chapter 5. And of course, John was here at the time. John knew all of this. John was one of the ones with Jesus at this moment. "Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." There's nothing about, you know, "Please heal this person, Lord, if it be thy will." We know what the will of God is for healing. We don't have to wonder. It's expressed in a lot of different places. In fact, Jesus gave his body to be beaten and scourged, that, by his stripes we are healed. So the prayer of faith is believing to receive what God has said he will do, not sticking on the words that seem like they're being very, you know, polite and courteous. "If it be thy will." Well, that's just more nonsense. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 25. And we got to verse 46. So let's just finish off the next few verses for today. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, One of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer, as Judas, had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." It's all very unpleasant. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend," or I think the Greek is more like companion, "Companion, why have you come? Do you want to think about this?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Of course, the one who did that was Peter, naturally. Not only fast with his mouth, but quick in the draw. So he pulls out his sword, and one imagines he wasn't aiming to cut the ear off. That would be a level of precision not found typically with a fisherman handling a sword. He was probably trying to cut his head off. Just didn't get the angle quite right. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot even now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Not paid to any human army multiple times over. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? You know, Jesus gave himself over. Nobody could take Jesus. It's impossible. Jesus went voluntarily as a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 35, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. As Jesus had said, 'You strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered.' And off they ran." Okay, well, that's a good place to conclude for today. I think possibly next week we should maybe even finish the Gospel of Matthew. So that'll be it for now.